Our scripture reading is found in the Gospel of Matthew this morning, as well as the Epistle to the Romans. If you're able, would you please read the scriptures in unison with me? And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." May God have his blessing upon his word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we come before you, oh God, we desperately need you to meet with us. I pray that you would cause these believers, Lord, who've gathered here today, we've gathered to hear from you, and we've gathered to witness a baptism. And Lord, I pray that the words and the actions that take place today would not fall on hardened hearts, on deaf ears, but as we reflect upon the biblical understanding of baptism, namely its subjects and its significance, I pray, Lord, your blessing upon these dear folks. I pray that you would encourage the saved, and that you, by the power of your Spirit, through the proclamation of your word, would work in the hearts of those who do not know you, that you would persuade them by your Spirit and truth of their need for conversion and obedience in baptism. Oh Lord, would you bless now your word today? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I think it's appropriate at times to talk specifically about the nature of baptism. And I like to do that when we have a baptism, because I think it helps solidify in our minds as believers the nature of baptism, but also the importance of its subjects. And we'll look into what that means this morning. You know, if there's one scriptural teaching that is more misunderstood than salvation itself, I would submit to you that it's baptism. Sadly, if you ask 10 professing Christians, what does baptism mean, you'll probably get 10 different answers. And tragically, much of the confusion, I would contend, can be placed at the feet of church traditions, unclear teaching, and misuse of this ordinance. So the message I'd like to bring to you this morning is entitled, A Biblical Understanding of Baptism. A Biblical Understanding of Baptism. You know, folks, there's a great need today for believers and unbelievers alike to understand what the Scriptures teach about this ordinance or this sacrament. And according to the Scriptures, baptism involves two specific components, namely its subjects, those on whom it's performed, and secondly, its significance. Why is it performed? So let's begin this morning by looking at our first point, its subjects. So baptism is for a specific group of people, and by nature I don't typically do topical sermons, but I think that it's sufficient. So we're going to look at some different texts this morning. No specific one text, but different passages this morning. So as we begin, I would contend that baptism is limited to specific individuals. It's only for those who have made a credible profession of faith in Jesus Christ alone as Savior. And nothing short of this is biblical salvation. And you might be wondering, why should baptism only be limited to professing believers? It's because I firmly believe that the New Testament only commands believers to be baptized. Moreover, it consistently demonstrates that baptism is only performed on professing believers or on genuine disciples. And again, disciples means a learner, a follower, and in this case, of Christ Jesus. For example, listen to the words of the Lord. We read them together from Matthew 28. This is the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name," singular, "name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." These verses explicitly connect baptism with what? Making disciples and teaching. And beyond this, you know, I can't think of a spiritual or an intellectual reason for anyone else wanting to be baptized. And I think especially in light of church history and the persecution of first century believers, I find it difficult, and I'm sure you would as well, to imagine an individual who would want to be baptized merely for religious or spiritual purposes, who would then run the risk of humiliation, abandonment, financial ruin. They were pushed out of the guilds, and even death. Who would want would not also be willing to profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? There'd be no reason to, no incentive. Friends, I submit to you that genuine faith, and by that I mean real devotion or commitment of heart and life to Jesus Christ, is congruent with and must be present with a public profession of faith in Jesus Christ that accompanies baptism. Because as we'll see today, baptism is a visual dedication, a reenactment, if you will, of the gospel of Christ. And the reason I want to articulate the matter so clearly is because, sadly, as some of you know, because of different church traditions, that it's become commonplace in many churches to baptize individuals for any number of reasons. Some for church membership, some for rededication, some as a spiritual experience at the request of a family member, others as a symbol of repentance for specific public sins, and the list goes on and on. Sadly, at times, churches perform baptism on individuals who have made no public profession of faith in Christ, but they want the religious experience. This would have never happened in the early church, especially during times of persecution. In the first century, and I would submit to you, in countries today like Afghanistan, Somalia, Cambodia, Yemen, North Korea, India, many other countries, faith in Christ and baptism was and still is a sentence of isolation. It's a sentence of poverty, of humiliation, and in many circumstances, death. In fact, more Christians are martyred today around the world than at any other time in church history. In 21st century America, it looks good on your spiritual resume. Looks good on your spiritual resume to be baptized. If you will, it's the way to cover your bases to make sure that you're good with God in the afterlife. Helps the prospects of heaven, or it makes you look spiritual among other religious people. Friends, such an erroneous view of baptism is foreign to scriptures. It's foreign to the scriptures. And as we'll come to see, unbelief coupled with baptism makes a person nothing more than a wet sinner. Folks, the consistent pattern and testimony of the New Testament is belief and then baptism. For example, in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, the scriptures say, "Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." It's worth noting that faith, repentance, that means a mental and a physical acknowledgement and turning from sin, that's repentance, and baptism, are so closely intertwined and united in the pages of Scripture that it's often linked together. For example, in Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins." And unfortunately, in some church traditions, that leads into or spawned what is known as baptismal regeneration, the idea that someone is born again, they've been reconciled, justified, made right with God, whatever the terminology we might want to use, by faith in conjunction with the waters of baptism. However, this notion can be easily refuted by simply reading on in the book of Acts. Luke, who wrote Acts 2:38, also wrote Acts 2:41, when it says, "So then those who received his word," in the context he's referring to the gospel, the message of salvation, "were baptized." In Acts 12, the Samaritans were baptized after they believed. Luke writes, "But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus, they were baptized." So belief, baptism. And just a few verses later, when the Ethiopian eunuch requested to be baptized, Philip required him to profess his faith first. Acts 8, 36 and 37 say this, "And the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?' Then Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.' And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, and he baptized them." And I think it's worth noting, too, that the means of baptism, in fact, the word baptizo, or that's translated baptize, literally means to immerse, to dunk under. And that is the mode of baptism throughout the New Testament. So I think some may be left wondering, okay, if what you're saying is true, then why do some churches practice infant baptism? We've had many, even in our own church, that because of past experiences were baptized as an infant. What about infant baptism? And I would say that it's true that some faith traditions practice infant baptism. However, the New Testament does not contain a single instruction to baptize infants, and it never speaks of a single incident in which an infant was baptized. In fact, it's interesting, and we'll look at the passage later in 1 Peter 3:21, that Peter specifically connects the act of baptism with a clear conscience. With a clear conscience. He writes, baptism, which corresponds to this, and we'll look at it later. He says, it's not as a removal of the dirt from the body. You don't get baptized for your sins to be washed away, but as an appeal to God for a good or a clear conscience. This verse is problematic to those who want to support infant baptism because nothing that is done involuntarily can be a matter of conscience. For Peter to connect baptism with a good or a clear conscience implies that those who are baptized must have a choice in the matter, right? The scriptures clearly teach that baptism is a voluntary act that follows a voluntary faith. Friends, it's imperative that you understand that the waters of baptism have no intrinsic spiritual powers. It's water from the tap. It's water, whether it's out of the tap or it's performed in a lake or at a swimming pool. It does not wash away sins, nor does it bestow saving merit before God. To be sure, baptism is the pathway of blessing because it's performed in obedience to Christ as a witness to salvation. To be sure of that, yes. But baptism itself does not save sinners. Only Jesus Christ saves sinners. Yes, baptism is significant, but it is only a figurative witness, and it is only for those who have already come to trust in Christ for forgiveness and salvation. Beloved, salvation, not baptism, is the most important decision that a person can ever make. My question for you this morning is, have you been born again? Have you been saved? I'm not asking if you're a member of a church, if you have been baptized, if you've been catechized, had a spiritual encounter, had goosebumps during a song, or if you've memorized Bible verses, given money to a church, or served in the church, or if you're a moral person. I'm not asking any of these questions. The question for you, what I'm asking is, have you been rescued? Have you been saved from the penalty and condemnation of your sins? And again, sins is a word for crimes or disobedience to God, namely to His law. Friends, the issue is, have you dealt with the matter of your sin? Because that's the problem. Your sin, as the scriptures say, have separated between you and your God. Sin is the problem. Every one of us have disobeyed God's commandments. And our sin alienates it. It separates us from God. You see, God is holy. That means that He is intrinsically pure, meaning He's perfect. He's without moral defilement. In fact, we sung about it this morning, lifted out of the text of Scripture from Isaiah chapter 6, that God is so holy, the angels sing that He is thrice holy. He is holy, holy, holy. Time and again, the Scriptures emphasize the holiness or the separateness of God from man. He is holy, He is perfect. He's without imperfection, and we are not. Mankind is fundamentally corrupt. God is without sin, and we are full of it. In fact, we are brimming and running over with it. Mankind are sinners both by nature and choice. David reveals in Psalm 51 that from conception we are sinful. He says, and why is this? Because we are the offspring of sinners. We are the seed of Adam, the figurehead, the representative that cast his lot for sin, and we fell headlong with him into sin. The nature and curse of sin is coursing through our veins. David wrote, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Isaiah 51 and verse 5. Job writes this, "Man who is born of woman is a few days and of full trouble and full of trouble. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? There is no one." That's Job chapter 14 and verse 1 and Job chapter 14 and verse 4. He adds this in Job 5 and verse 7. "Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward." And then Paul says this to the Romans, that there is none righteous, no one who does right, not even one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:10 and 3:23. Friends, sin is the breaking of God's commandments. It's disobedience to His holy and kind rules. The Scriptures are clear that each and every one of us are steeped in sin. The Apostle John wrote, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." 1 John 1:7. Friends, this is the condition of all men. And again, that's present active indicative. Right now, if you say that you're without sin, you're self-deceived. The prophet Jeremiah declares, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil." Then in Jeremiah 17:9, he gets to the crux of the matter when he writes, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" And Jeremiah here is not referring to your physical heart. He is talking about your inner person, who you really are in your heart of hearts. He's referring to your mind, your intellect, and your will, your ability, your faculties to reason, your choosing. The very seat of your personality. And the point is, your rational capacities and your inward desires are bent towards disobedience to God. That's the natural condition. Jesus Himself said this about man: "For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person." Mark 7:21-23. He adds this in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 34. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. With your mouth, friends, and with your actions and your attitudes, mankind, not just you, me, spews out sinful toxins of our heart. And that's the very reason why Solomon writes in Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23, keep your heart or guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the wellsprings or the issues of life. The human heart and the human mind, if you will, is polluted. It is saturated in disobedience and rebellion toward God. And this is the very reason that there is conflict in every home, in every family, in every church, in every government, in every country, around the world, in every human relationship. There's division and problems because of sin. And friends, every person is a self-worshipper and a God-hater of heart, and it is why we desperately need a Savior to rescue us from ourselves and from the judgment that we rightly deserve. You know, you may be tempted to say that I have not committed any major sins, and perhaps you haven't, according to your own estimation. You might be thinking that I'm not really that bad of a person. And while it's true that not everyone sins equally and not every sin is equal in its effects, that's true. But every person is sinful and every sin is equal in its ability to eternally condemn you. All of us reside under the anathema of Christ, under the righteous judgment of God because of our sin, every one of us. And apart from Jesus Christ, we will lick the flames of eternal hell forever. We need a Savior. Our sin has condemned us. At the core of every sin, friends, is our rebellion against the first and great commandment of God, to love the Lord with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our will, with all of our heart, soul, and mind. We're to love God with every part of our faculty, every sense, mental and emotional. Friends, all sin is a failure to love and worship God alone. Just a single sin alienates you from the presence of God and brings you under His judgment. Why do I say that? Because that's the consensus of the Scriptures and uniquely of the Apostle James when he writes this, "For whoever keeps the whole law." And he's not just referring to the Ten Commandments, though that is a summation of the law. But he's referring to all 613 commandments. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for it all. James 2:10. Friends, all of mankind is equally and justly condemned and destined for hell in their sinful condition. Jesus said in John 3:18, whoever believes is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Friends, your sin bars you from God's presence and the glories of heaven. The Bible tells us in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, that God's eyes are too pure to look at or to approve of evil, meaning he can't look on those who practice wickedness with favor. He cannot and he will not. In fact, his very nature demands that he crush sin because he is repulsed by it, because it is a high hand against the King of Heaven, but it also destroys you and the very creation, your fellow human beings, your family, your friends. Your sin corrupts you and it corrupts your relationships. He is repulsed by it because it destroys his good creation. Remember, friends, God is holy and we are not. And we cannot enter His presence. We cannot enter heaven unless we are as holy and righteous as God. The author of Hebrews tells us that without holiness shall no man see the Lord. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. And friends, there is nothing, not a zip, absolutely nothing in and of ourselves that we can do to better our standing before God. In and of ourselves, we are condemned because we are dead in our trespasses and sins. So then, how can sinners be as holy as God is to enter His presence? And that is by the declaration of God Himself, through faith and death, through faith in the death and resurrection of His Son, Christ Jesus. Friends, the God who condemns us is the God who also redeems us. Paul told the Romans, but God demonstrated His love toward us in that way, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8, and a few short verses later, that same word sinners is translated as enemies in verse 10. Sinners in their unconverted state are God's enemies. You're not on God's side if you've not been made right through the God-man, Jesus Christ. Sin is high treason against the King of Heaven. Sin is everything that God is against. Sin is anti-God. However, God, who is rich in mercy and abundant in unfailing love, sent His Son as the sin-bearing sacrifice for mankind. Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." John 3:16. Peter said it this way, you were ransomed, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you. 1 Peter 1:18 through 20. The Apostle John said in his first epistle, 1 John 4:9 through 10, this is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as the atoning sacrifice or propitiation for our sins. Folks, you cannot atone for your own sins. Impossible. If you could save yourself, there'd be no need for the Son of God to robe Himself with humanity and come and die as your substitutionary sacrifice if you could get there on your own. God, in the person of Christ Jesus, left the glories of heaven and took upon Himself the robe of humanity, and He died in our place. And He did so to satisfy God's just demands regarding our sin, our failures to keep His law, our crimes against Him. He died to take those away from us and to give us His own righteousness by which we could enter His presence. Jesus did not stay dead. He rose from the grave, as we'll celebrate next week as well. His resurrection validated and authenticated His claim of being God, as well as the sufficient nature of His sacrifice for sins. It was the divine stamp of approval that in fact He had tetelestai, He had paid in full sins for His people. He approved. It was God's approval, His resurrection. His offering was received, and by it we are promised a resurrection of our own. You know, with this said, you still might be wondering, how then does a sinner appropriate, or how is the sacrifice of Christ applied to sinners so that we can be reconciled or made right with God? In essence, we're asking, how is a person saved from their sins? A person is saved from the penalty of their sin by faith in Christ. The word faith, pistis, means trust, and it's uniquely trusting God in His Word, and in particular, the saving work of Jesus Christ in His death and resurrection. This is called the good news, or the gospel of Jesus Christ. Friends, a person is delivered from the guilt and the condemnation of their sins by faith, through sincerely acknowledging their sinfulness of God and turning to Him in trust, trusting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, His sin-bearing death and resurrection, as the means by which their sins are removed from them. It's by faith, we are restored to God, and it's the very reason why the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 11:6, but without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he that cometh to Him must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. By faith, you Ask God to forgive you for your disobedient ways toward Him and for Jesus to be your Savior from the judgment you have earned. Ephesians 1:7 says, in Him, referring to Christ, we have redemption. We've been bought back through His blood, or through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. One chapter later, Paul adds, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. Romans 3:24 through 26 declares, you are justified. And that word means, it's a legal term, it means to be declared righteous. So a person is declared right by God. He says, by His grace, God's grace, as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has put forward as an atoning sacrifice. And that means a covering, an atonement by His blood to be received. How? How do we get this? By faith. And again, faith is trusting what God has said uniquely about how our sins are removed from us. It's not by scourging ourselves, by saying more prayers, doing more deeds, giving more money, doing this or doing that. No. It is by grace through faith in the sacrifice and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And Paul dispenses any confusion in Romans 10 about the matter. He says this, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes, and here it is again, justified. And with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Then verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The Bible teaches us that in the very moment a person trusts Jesus Christ as their Savior, they are immediately imputed or credited, given the perfect standing of the Son of God. You, in a moment of faith, are given the very righteous character of Almighty God so that you can pass into His presence. You are given not the filthy robes of the flesh, but the very righteous robes of Christ so that you can enter His presence at death. In a single moment of time, a believing sinner is given the holiness, the very character of God Himself. He is made right with God and adopted into His family. And this was the profound truth that led Paul to say this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. For our sake, for He hath made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. This is how a person's sins are dealt with, friends. How we're made right with God Himself, it's through the substitution. That means in your place, His death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the only way that a person can enter the presence of God, through repentant faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Himself said, repent and believe the gospel. It is in Him, it is in who He is as the God-man, fully God and fully man. And in what He did as the gracious means by which your sins are taken away and removed, your punishment removed through His death and resurrection. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me. John 14:6. Through faith in Jesus Christ, the believing sinner is declared right and given a new position and a new destiny forever, never to be removed. Dear friends, have you acknowledged your sinfulness to God, and have you asked for His forgiveness and salvation through His Son? That is the most important question that you'll ever be asked, and it is the most significant question that you must answer, because every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You will do so in willingness of heart, and so as enter eternal life, or you'll enter into eternal death and still bow the knee. We bow in willingness or we bow in rebellion, but we will bow the knee. Love, these are the only individuals who are suited for the waters of baptism, those who have received Jesus as their Savior. So there's specific individuals for baptism, but there's also a specific meaning for baptism. And that's our final point, specific meaning. The most significant portions of Scripture on baptism, there's several, but I just want to highlight two quickly. 1 Peter 3 and Romans 6. In 1 Peter 3, verses 20 through 21, it pictures both God's judgment and God's rescue. Let me read what it says concerning baptism. Peter wrote, "They formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah." So he's referring to Genesis 6, to the Noahic flood. "While the ark was being prepared, in which a few," that is, eight persons, "were brought safely through water." Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. And Peter is saying here that baptism uniquely symbolizes God's judgment on sin. How so? Peter is teaching us that the waters of baptism are in some ways a counterpart to the waters of judgment that the world experienced during the days of Noah. As such, Peter stresses that the only avenue of deliverance from divine judgment through water, from divine judgment, is found in the ark of Christ, which is a vivid symbol for his death and it's a symbol for death and judgment. What's interesting too is that the word, Hebrew word translated pitcher, tar, is the same word, Hebrew word for atonement. And the ark was covered with pitch. Paul writes in Romans 6:4 that we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death. Romans 6:23 boldly states that the wages of sin is death. However, coming up out of the water corresponds to our deliverance, to our resurrection, our ultimate preservation through judgment in Jesus Christ. Like Noah, listen, like Noah, we are preserved safely through the waters of God's judgment on sin through his special and chosen means of rescue. We emerge through judgment safe in the ark of Christ, and we come out of that to walk in newness of life. We live distinct lives from before our conversion to after our conversion. We walk in a new way, a godly way of life. In a nutshell, baptism demonstrates our participation in the good news of Jesus, meaning that we are identifying and uniting ourselves with his death and resurrection. If you will, baptism portrays outwardly what God alone has done for us inwardly. Paul writes in Romans 6, 3 through 5, "Do you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that," or it's a hint of clause, "for this purpose, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." We've been given resurrection life. "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." By the power of the Spirit of God, those who come to God in repentant faith are immersed into the sin-bearing work of Jesus Christ, into his life, his death, his resurrection. His perfect life becomes ours. 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body." Through the gracious and supernatural work of Christ Jesus, believing sinners permanently bear the righteousness of Jesus Christ. They are born into his family, given eternal life. They are born again, as Peter writes, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. In the context, he says, "And this is what we preach to you." It was reference to the gospel. This is the good news that we preach to you. And because of this, when a believer passes from this life, they immediately enter the presence of God. Moreover, they have the promise that one day they will be physically resurrected, just like our Savior Jesus Christ. The body you have right now will one day, if the Lord tarries, be put into the grave. You will return to the dust from which you came. But one day at God's appointed hour, with the return of His Son, you will be resurrected. The dead in Christ shall rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with Him in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Your very body right now will be re-brought together. All of its molecules, its atoms, everything brought together. Your body will be resurrected, albeit without sin and defect, so that you worship Christ with your whole body. You're not a disembodied spirit for eternity. Lastly, baptism is a public profession, or you could say a public witness. When a person enters the waters of baptism, they are declaring to the world, and in particular to the Church of the Living God, that they are identifying with Jesus and acknowledging Him as their Savior and Lord. They're saying, in essence, henceforth, I want to be known forever as a Christian, a follower, a learner of Christ Jesus. That is forever, that is and forever will be their chief designation and identity, a Christian. Coupled with this, when a person is baptized, they profess their love and union with Christ's visible body, His physical body. At the moment of conversion, you are baptized into the body of Christ, the church universal. But also, believers need to be mindful of their union with the local body, being partner with it. The action of baptism is a pledge of loyalty and love for Christ Himself uniquely, but also their participation with His physical body, the local church. Thus, to sum things up, baptism, biblically speaking, is a picture of the gospel of Christ and of the believer's union with Him in it. Furthermore, when a believer participates in the act of baptism, they are reenacting Christ's atoning sacrifice and their participation with Him in His death, when they go under the water, His burial, His resurrection, to walk in newness of life. They're giving a public witness of their faith in Him and their commitment to His message and His ministry. Friends, perhaps you've received Christ Jesus as your Savior. Have you followed Him in believer's baptism? Have you trusted Christ? Have you received Him as your Savior? Has there been a point where you understood and turned from your sin? You acknowledge your sinfulness to God and you've laid hold of Christ, seeking His mercy and His pardon, recognizing His sacrifice is sufficient for your atonement, for you to be made right with God. Have you expressed that Jesus died for your sins, was buried, and rose again as your means of righteousness? Have you done that? It is of utmost importance. Friends, don't delay your obedience for a better time. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, today is the day of salvation. If you want to be saved, cry out to God in your heart, asking as best as you understand, acknowledging your sinfulness and your desire for God to save you through His Son, Jesus Christ. Simple words, acknowledging that He died and rose again, that He is the very Son of God and you want Him to save you, and He will. Follow Christ today. Believe, obey, and follow. And today we're going to be celebrating a Christian who is wanting to follow the Lord in believer's baptism, and that's Landon Lau. And so what I'm going to be doing this morning is, or what we're going to be doing is, I'm going to have just prayer, and after the prayer, we'll go ahead and dismiss downstairs, and John will come up for some songs as we prepare, and then we'll witness Landon's desire to follow the Lord in believer's baptism. Let's pray together. Father, I'm so grateful for Your goodness to us. I'm so thankful, Lord, for Your willingness to take upon Yourself the agonies of the cross for our redemption, and that You were raised again for our justification. Father, I ask that the truth that's been spoken this morning would not fall on hard hearts. Oh, that, Lord, the good news is always good news. It's because of the good news when we fail and sin, and we will. Not in condoning sin, but You promise forgiveness if we confess our sins. You are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have the hope that in death there is life. We have the hope that when family forsakes us, friends fail us, the church isn't what it ought to be for us, that we have all that we need in You, Christ Jesus, for eternal life and the promise that our families and our friendships, our churches, will be what it ought be for all eternity, and there will be no awkward homegoings. Oh God, would you work? Would you please take these truths and plant them deep into our heart? Bless now, Lord, as we celebrate your goodness to us in the light, in the spiritual life of Landon, in his desire to follow you, Lord, in believer's baptism. So, Lord, bless now, Lord, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Landon, if you'll join me downstairs.
As we think about baptism, how it's a declaration of faith and obedience following Christ, we'll sing together hymn number 483, 483, May the Mind of Christ My Savior. Let's stand together and sing.
May the mind of Christ My Savior live in me from day to day. By his love and power controlling all I do and say. May the word of God dwell richly in my heart from hour to hour, so that all may see I triumph only through his power. May the peace of God, my Father, rule my heart in everything, that I may become to comfort sick and sorrowing. May the love of Jesus fill me as the waters fill the sea. Him exalting, self-abasing, this is victory. May I run the race before me, strong and brave to face the foe, looking only unto Jesus as I onward go. May his beauty rest upon me as I seek the lost to win, and may they forget the channel seeing only him.
Amen. Please be seated. We'll sing a couple more hymns while we wait for them to get ready. These ones won't be on the screen, so we'll do it the old-fashioned way. I'll ask you to take your hymnals and open to hymn 473, hymn number 473, I Am Thine, O Lord.
Where thou hast died.
Testimony of his faith in Christ, and so Landon desires to follow the Lord in believer's baptism, and that's what we're gathered to do at this moment as a church, and following the commandments of the Lord, the ordinance to be baptized. So I have a few questions for you, Landon. Have you received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? And do you know that these waters of baptism will not save you? And do you want to be baptized as a witness of your conversion and to let everyone know here that you are a committed follower of Jesus Christ? All right. Go ahead and take it. By the power vested in me in this local church, and in obedience to the great commission of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I baptize you, my brother, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, buried with him in death, raised to walk in newness of life. It's okay to clap. So we're going to have just some concluding announcements. Keith, if you'd like to come forward just for some final announcements. Just a reminder, we do have evening service tonight, and there will be there will be Sunday school next week as well. So services this evening and Sunday school next week as well. I hope you're able to join us this evening. God bless you. Keith, would you come forward?
Close out with just a couple announcements. Choir practice tonight at 4:30. And then tonight is the special Lord's Table service at 6 p.m. If you had spoken to Daniel Lau about being a reader, please follow up with him before you leave. He will give you your scripture reading. And if you are interested in reading, we need two more readers, or we need a total of three. So please see Daniel Lau for that. And also, we're going to begin adding a new part to our special Lord's Table service, and that is if anyone would like to give a special thank you to the church, if you have benefited some way in any of the church's ministries, whether that's teaching, preaching, or the church was there to help you through a difficult time, through Awana, whatever you've experienced, please see Pastor, and you can make that acknowledgement known. Either you can write a note, or you can share it yourself. And then next Sunday is Easter Sunday. There will be no Sunday school that Sunday. Pardon?
There will be Sunday school.
Will there? Oh, okay. Okay, that kind of, sorry about that. Usually we don't. My apologies for that. The choir will be presenting two songs. So please come and join us. Have a good day. Thank you.